Hi, this afternoon. We haven't seen in like 5 days, so it was actually nice to see the sun come out and say hi for just a little while. It's supposed to be a good week coming up, and I think 70 degrees tomorrow and Friday, so looking forward to that. And for tonight, if you join us, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We almost made it through, got right to the point of Goliath. But we're going to finish chapter 17 and hopefully get most of the way through chapter 18. Just a quick reminder, guys, we have our men's ministry tailgate coming up at the end of the month, so we'd love to have you join us for that and bring your favorite meal, your dish, whatever it is that you make, whether it's, you know, dip or it's chili or it's gumbo or whatever it is that you make that you really like. We'd love to taste it, so you can sign up for that at the welcome desk. We also have a number of women's ministry events going on. There's a bonfire coming up. There's the women's book club going on, so certainly check out the welcome desk for those things also. When you came in today, obviously you passed by our brown boxes. Those are there for anything that you'd like to give tonight that goes to support our radio ministry, but also, and I want to emphasize this, the prayer requests, those yellow cards, you can fill those out, tell us how to pray for you. If you say that we can share it, what we're going to do is put it in the bulletin. Now, sometimes we can get it into the bulletin for this weekend if it's given on Wednesday night. Sometimes it'll have to be the weekend after. Just depends on how the week here is going and when that bulletin has been printed. But we'll certainly get it in there at some point and let other people know how they can be praying for you. So I want to make sure that you know about that. But you can also give us prayer requests online. A lot of people do that. If it's an urgent thing that you'd like prayer for, like a prayer chain style request, you can call the church. Let us know what it is, and what we'll do is actually put that out through our mobile app. It'll ring to over 1,000 devices simultaneously, which is pretty powerful, and you'll have the entire community here at Shepherd of the Hills praying for you and praying for whatever it is that you're in need of. So I just want to make sure everybody knows that is available, and there's a lot of other stuff available on our website, so just check that out from time to time. Events coming up. Things happening here at the church, information, there's Bible teaching there. If you miss a message, miss a Wednesday, miss a Sunday, you can certainly go to our website and check that out. I don't know how many messages are there, but there are literally hundreds of hours of Bible teaching there online. So we've been working on that diligently over the number of years, but it is a resource. We want to make sure you know about it. Well, for tonight, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and let's pray. Lord, we do come here tonight, and we settle our hearts, Lord, because the week can be demanding, and with things that happen, things that go on, things that come up, things that maybe we weren't ready for, or maybe we're right in the middle of something that we've been dreading or even excited about, but it's been a lot. Lord, there's all kinds of reasons why we can be drained. So we come here and we just pray that you would fill us tonight, Father. Speak to us through your word. Speak to us through what it is that you did so many years ago through the lives of David and Jonathan and Saul and in Israel. I pray this would be new and fresh this evening, that it would ring in our hearts new and fresh as we come to you to be refreshed in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in 1 Samuel now for a good while. We've been going almost about a chapter a night, maybe a little bit less than that, depending on how long the chapter is. But this book is really a book of, well, just a handful of people. We're introduced at first to a priest, then comes a prophet, then a politician, and then a poet. The priest is a man by the name of Eli. You remember him. He was introduced to us at the very beginning of the book. And he was the priest of Israel, but he's very laissez-faire. He didn't care much about the ministry, kind of just coasting through, waiting for retirement. Didn't challenge his sons when they were stealing from the offering plate and stealing out of the actual sacrifice that was given to the Lord. when they were fornicating with women in the tabernacle. He didn't say a word about it. He just kind of was trying to ride out his time, you know, bide his time until he could either retire or go home or whatever it was, but he wasn't really interested in the work of being a priest. Then we're introduced to a young lady named Hannah. Now, Hannah can't have children for some reason. She's just had a hard time getting pregnant. Don't know why. Doesn't really matter. What matters is she goes to the Lord and she prays. And she says, Lord, if you would just look on your maidservant and give me a son, I'll give him to your service for the rest of his life. I think it's important to remember Hannah's prayer for a number of reasons. But one is because, and it occurred to me today as I was thinking about it, she didn't pray generally. She didn't pray generically. She prayed specifically. She didn't say, Lord, just give me a child. She said, Lord, give me a son. In ancient times, it was the son who carried on the name of the family. It was the son that brought honor to the family name. The more sons a woman had, the more prosperous and the more respected she'd be in society. And so she says, I'd like to have a son. And she's very specific. And I thought about that because how often do we pray generally? And we pray in such an open way that really it could be interpreted by anybody in any manner at all. You know, maybe we're sick and we pray, Lord, heal me. Well, what does that mean, heal me? Does it mean heal me today? Does it mean heal me over the course of a long, drawn-out treatment? Does it mean heal me in years? Does it mean heal me by taking me to heaven? What does it mean to heal me? It can be interpreted so many ways. But Hannah doesn't pray like that. She prays specifically. And because of that, God is able to answer her specifically. And so I guess the point behind that is don't be afraid to pray like that. Don't think that you have to say, Lord, just give me whatever it is that you think I need. I mean, certainly there's merit to that kind of prayer, and we should welcome whatever it is God gives us. But there's nothing wrong with praying specifically. Lord, I really could use this, and for this reason, and as she says, Lord, give me a son. Not a child, but a son. If you remember when Gideon was praying, and he laid out his fleece, and he said, Lord, if you want me to do this thing, then the fleece will be wet and the ground will be dry. And then he says, well, the ground will be wet and the fleece will be dry. It was a very specific prayer. And so there's nothing wrong with praying specifically. I think a lot of times people get discouraged in prayer because God answers generally when the prayer is given generally. Lord, provide for my needs. Okay? And he will. He'll provide for your needs. But it might not look any particular way. And maybe the person then thinks, well, God didn't provide for my needs. And he said, oh, yeah, I did. But you didn't tell me what it is that you wanted. In the book of James, it says you have not because you ask not. And so the person didn't say, Lord, provide for my needs. And these are my needs. And I believe that you can meet these needs. Hannah prayed specifically. She said, Lord, give me a son. And so God does. Gives her a son, and that son grows up, and his name is Samuel. He's the prophet of our book. And Samuel's ministry is very much unlike the ministry of Eli. Samuel is faithful, Eli was not. Samuel is righteous, Eli was not. Samuel's not afraid to rebuke people for sin like Eli was. Eli didn't dare mention anything contrary to his sons when they were making a mockery of everything. But Samuel, on the other hand, goes straight to King Saul and says, God told you to do this and you didn't do it. And because of that, all this is going to happen. And he's torn the kingdom from your hands this very day. And he would have established you forever, but you sinned and you did something you shouldn't have. And you've lost your right to rule. That was Samuel, just full of fire and vinegar, and he was just absolutely willing to go have those tough conversations. So we have our prophet. And that prophet, although he does rebuke Saul, certainly wanted the best for Saul, wanted him to be a righteous king. But unfortunately, Saul becomes the politician of the story. He'll tell people what they want to hear, which we're going to see here in chapter 18. He'll do things if he thinks it's popular, but then behind the scenes, he's always moving and manipulating and pulling strings to get his way. He has an ulterior motive, which is unfortunate because he started so well. He had the potential to be a great king. He was charismatic, loved by the people. He was strong and tall. He had everything that you'd look for. If there was a campaign that says, vote for Saul for king, and it showed him, you'd say, yeah, that guy can be our king. He can fight our battles. He can deal with these things. And so he looked very good. He looked the part, but inside he was cowardly. He's insecure, as we'll see here in just a little while, and becomes very paranoid because of it. In comes the poet, a young man by the name of David, who, similar to Saul, is an unlikely candidate for king. You remember Saul is a Bethlehemite. He's a man who should not be king. And so because of that, he says, well, you know, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be the one chosen. But Lord, I am. And so he's going to do his best, but it doesn't work out very well, because Saul becomes filled with pride and filled with ego and filled with malice. But likewise, David should not have been first in line to be king either, because David wasn't the oldest. He was the youngest. In fact, when they came to the town and came to his house and came to his father and looked at all the children, he wasn't even but an afterthought. And Samuel says, well, is there anyone else? Because the Lord has sent me to your home to find the next king of Israel. Oh, yeah, there's a young boy, and he's on the outside there, and he's tending the sheep, but he's really no one to look at. He's small in stature, and he's not very impressive. And David walks in, and certainly it is him. And so David is christened. He's anointed to be king. And that was a private anointing. It's not a public announcement yet. And because of that, he's going to get along with Saul for a little while, especially when David shows up and defeats Goliath, as we've seen here and talked about last week. A man who's threatening the entire safety and the entire freedom of all of the people of Israel. And so David walks up and says, who's this guy? Who's this uncircumcised Philistine? And we're going to worry about him? We're going to run in fear because of him? You've got a God who can deliver you from all kinds of troubles. You're going to worry about this guy? I'll go and take care of this guy. And he does. And after all the buildup and the two armies that were camped on each side of the valley, each on their own hill, and Goliath coming out every day and challenging them, and slowly but surely working his way down one side and then up another side, and all the bravado and all the threats and all the yelling and the screaming, David walks out and grabs a stone, swings it around a little bit, hits the guy in the head, and he dies. It's not a very climactic battle. I mean, Hollywood would lose money on this kind of a story. But I think in a lot of ways that is the point. Here's this grand threat to God's people that they're living in fear of every single day. And yet a little faith reveals that this problem is very easily dealt with. And so that's where we left it. David has gone and he's slain Goliath. And so it says, and I'll just back up to verse 48. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaarim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. So David's first taste of battle is a great victory, one that probably nobody ever imagined would happen. Do you remember, what was it, Rocky IV, I think, when he goes up against that Russian? And there's Rocky and Sylvester Stallone. He's not a very tall man, is he? I mean, I think he's about 5'5", 5'3", somewhere in there. I mean, real stocky, real well-built, but he's not a tall man. And standing next to this giant of a boxer from Russia, it's a David and Goliath kind of thing. And everyone bet on the Russian. They figured he was going to win. But in the end, it was Rocky who prevailed and shocked the entire world. Well, here we have the original, David and Goliath. And certainly, if you were taking bets, it would be on Goliath. Remember how big he was. Depending on the translation that you read, he was anywhere between 6.5 and 9.5 feet. His jacket, his chainmail jacket, weighed over 100 pounds. His spear weighed 15 pounds. And he was head and shoulders above anyone else on the battlefield, a giant, a hired mercenary, somebody that they brought in to take care of their problems from Israel. And everyone looked at Goliath, and nobody dared go out and meet him, not even the king. And then one day a shepherd boy shows up and says, "I'll do it." He can't even put on the armor. He's so small, so young. He's inexperienced in war, but he's experienced with defending the flock. And he's battled bears and lions and wild animals, and he knows what that's like to be in a fight where you're seriously outgunned and outmatched and where the enemy is much heavier and bigger than you and stronger than you. And so knowing that, he goes into battle with this faith in the Lord that it doesn't take a big man to bring down this giant as long as the person there has a big faith, and David has a big faith. And so if you were taking bets, no doubt you'd probably bet on Goliath. I mean, who wouldn't? In reality, it was David who won. And because of this, David will go on to become a general for Saul. He commands armies in the field time and time and time again. He wins victory after victory after victory, even developing a chant that we'll read about a little bit later, where he comes home from war and the people say, David has killed tens of thousands, and Saul has killed thousands. And so David becomes this man of war, and he's a man with blood on his hands. And although he's a righteous man after God's own heart, it is because of this kind of vocational trajectory toward military combat that God will later tell David, this disqualifies you from building the temple. David won all these victories. He was king of Israel, sitting on his throne. He says, "You know, Lord, I'm going to build you a temple. Noble thing to do." But God says, "No, you're a man of war. A temple is not a place of war. And so it's going to be your son Solomon who builds the temple, and he will." But for now, we see David beginning his military career, taking weapons, putting them in his tent. Now, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." The king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head on his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As we close this chapter, there's one thing to keep in mind. You will do more with great faith than great means. A little bit of faith will always be greater than a lot of physical, natural ability. David was no match for Goliath physically. He didn't have the training or the experience. He didn't have the weaponry, didn't have the size, anything that you would need to be a great warrior. And yet David's faith was so large that he was the biggest one on that battlefield. Jesus will later say, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And David lived that. He embodied that very principle. And so I read this story of David and Goliath, and it makes me think, you will do more with a little faith than a lot of physical ability. Never underestimate the power of faith in your life. You know, it was Jesus who said that if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would go. David had that faith, and so he won a great victory. He brought down the monster Goliath, a mountain of a man, and he wins fame and gets the attention of the king. This will begin a relationship that will intertwine through David's adult life and the rest of Saul's life. At times it will be a good one, other times it will be a very strained one, but ultimately it will lead to Saul's death and David inheriting the throne. And so it says in chapter 18, "Now it came about when he'd finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." I need to stop right there for a minute. There is a habit of, we'll just say, the unbelieving world to take parts of the Bible and twist them to mean something completely different than what they actually do. One of those verses, just to give you an example, is when Jesus will say in the Gospels that whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, that it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. Or they'll point to Jesus' teaching at the Sermon on the Mount when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. It's better to go through life without those things than it is to go into hell with them. Now, we read that and we know that Jesus taught in parables and he used sometimes very exaggerated illustration, metaphor designed to shock the hearer because sin should shock us. And in today's world, it just doesn't anymore. And in ancient Rome, it really didn't shock people very much. And so he uses this kind of graphic language to get our attention in his teaching. I think all of us know that Jesus never actually intended for people to literally cut out their eye, to literally chop off their hand, or to actually put a millstone around someone's neck and throw them into the sea. But there are those in the world, in the unbelieving communities, that will say that this is proof that Jesus is not loving, that he's cruel, that he's into cruel and unusual punishment, that God is not a just God, that what kind of God could say those types of things, that God must be into self-mutilation, but elsewhere in the Bible it says that kind of thing is a sin, and so the Bible contradicts itself, and it's like, wait a minute, just stop right there. You're twisting a passage to mean whatever it is you think it should mean before you actually read and study it. We call that eisegesis. What we do here on Wednesday night is called exegesis. We draw out of the passage the meaning that God has for us. It's actually a class I teach for master's degree students, biblical hermeneutics. It's how we go about reading and interpreting the Bible. And there is an established protocol and science behind it if you want to get the right meaning. Because we want the real meaning. We don't want an invented meaning. We don't want it to be whatever someone else says it is. We want actually what God means in the text. And so we exegete that. That's a very good thing to do. We should all be exegetical students. But eisegeting is exactly the opposite. That's reading into the text whatever it is we want it to mean. I lay all that as the groundwork because when it comes to the passage we've just read, there are those in the homosexual community that will point to this passage particularly to say, look, this is a homosexual relationship. Jonathan loved David as himself. He took off his clothes. He gave him his clothes. He wouldn't let him go home. This is proof that gay relationships, homosexual relationships between two men happened in the Bible between righteous people. The problem with that is it approaches this text with a meaning in mind, not considering anything that the Bible's actually saying. In the Old Testament, there's a number of different words for love. I mean, that shouldn't surprise you. We have a number of them in the New Testament. In the Greek, we have phileo love, Philadelphia love, that's brotherly love that you have for one another. There's eros love. That's the type of love you have for your significant other, your husband, your wife, or whoever you're dating. It's that kind of romantic love. There's agape love. That's the sacrificial love that we show one another when we give and serve and donate of ourselves and our time. And so there's a lot of different types of love in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it was the same way. There's a couple of different types of love. One kind of love is mentioned here, and it literally is the brotherly love. That's the word used here, because any time in the Old Testament, it's referring to that eros kind of love, that erotic love, that romantic type of love between Adam and Eve, for example. It doesn't say love. You know what it says? It says he knew her or she knew him. And it says he took her to him to be his wife and knew her and they bore children together, right? So that's not what it says here. That's not what it means here. And so you have to be careful with anybody who wants to use this as kind of a platform to say, no, look, the Bible says that this is okay. Well, actually, it doesn't. And if you approach it with an exegetical mind and you actually do the work of reading what it is, you realize that there is nothing in here that indicates anything romantic, that this is all about two best friends, two people who have a kindred spirit together. Two young men who bond through this particular situation in life, who will look out for one another and who will support one another. It is not romantic. It is just simply a friendship, a very deeply felt friendship. And so it says in verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him. Because notice, David is an obedient servant. Saul says, go here, David. David doesn't say, well, Saul, you know, I really don't think that's a great idea. Or that's not fair. I went there last time. Jonathan never has to go out and deal with them. Saul says, go. David is an obedient servant. And so he goes wherever Saul sent him and prospered. You know, there is no prosperity in rebellion to the Lord. A lot of people have this in their mind that if they just do what they think they should be doing instead of what God has called them to do, if they follow the desires of their heart, if they just do what everyone tells them to do, it doesn't matter what this says over here. It doesn't matter what the Spirit's saying. Doesn't matter what the Bible says or what God has said or established or what he's calling them to do or how he's gifted them. Boy, it looks like there's a gold mine to be had over here. If I just put my faith, you know, in a closet and I don't tell anybody about it, I might get promoted. I'm not going to irritate anybody at work. And you know what? I'm going to have this great salary and this great career. Except, you know, you find in the Bible that any time a person does that, it never leads to prosperity, always leads to ruin. And so David here is a humble, obedient servant who goes wherever Saul sends him and prospers. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. Now this is Saul's gig. He loves this stuff. Anything that praises him and props him up and puffs him up, he loves the ticker tape parade. If you line up 1,000 people in the roadways and they're all waving palm branches as Saul comes down on his chariot, I mean, this is the stuff he lives for. He loves the songs. He loves the stroking of the ego. The only problem is, it turns out people like David more. Now, that wasn't David's intention. It's just how it went. Because notice, it says, the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands. And I bet Saul's going, yeah. I have thousands and thousands. Oh, that's good. Keep going. And David, his tens of thousands. Well, that's not what he expected to hear. And I can just imagine, you know, how in those old movies where the record just kind of screeches to a halt and everybody looks one direction. I imagine Saul said, wait a minute, I think you misspoke there. Saul is saying his thousands. You don't need to add anything after that. But no, they go on. And David his tens of thousands, which what does it say in verse 8? Saul became angry, for the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. If you remember Saul as a king, as he has developed, he started very humbly. Remember that? He was tending some animals for his father. They got out. He went looking for them. He couldn't find them, so he goes into a town, meets up with Samuel. Samuel says, hey, you're going to be king. Saul doesn't really want that. He doesn't want that honor. He's not in line to be king. He knows that. I think I said Bethlehemite earlier. He's a Benjamite. He's from the least of all the tribes. And he recognizes that. But boy, he gets used to it. You know, that throne is comfy and people calling you sire and majesty. Oh, that's good. And so he stays and gets real used to it and gets to the point where he's so filled with pride and insecurity that anytime someone else succeeds, he can't stand it. Jonathan succeeded in battle. You remember that in chapter 13? Jonathan went out and fought the battle that Saul wouldn't go fight. And what happened? Saul went and blew the trumpet of victory. He blew the horn. He took the victory, took the glory. He took all the accolade from Jonathan, who actually was the one who deserved it. He is an insecure guy. And you know, one thing about insecurity is it's always threatened by capability. And you'll notice that in life too. The most insecure people are going to be threatened by someone who can do the job well. They're going to want to take them down in some way. They're going to want to frame them, get them out of the way, because that person is nothing but a threat to them. They're insecure. They're always looking for someone coming at them. They're looking for someone plotting against them. And they're suspicious of everything. And then someone comes along who's capable. You show up and you can do the job. And you don't need to be taught how to do the job a million times. You don't need them looking over your shoulder. You can do this and you can do it very well. An insecure person is going to be threatened by that. And they're going to do anything they can to get that threat out of the way. And Saul is no different. David showed up. He gave him a chance. David did well. Saul promoted him. Everybody loved it. David went out and won victories, killed tens of thousands of the enemy. And rather than saying, wow, look, you know, we've put a great guy in charge of our army. We need to keep empowering him to go out and win more for us. He starts looking at him with suspicion from that day on. The moral of the story here is don't be afraid to train someone else to do your job. When I was growing up, as I've mentioned before, my dad was in the military. I was in the Marines for a little while and in the police department for a little while. And, you know, one of the things that I've always been around is a chain of command. And so you always want the person under you trained in such a way that they can take over for you if you're not there one day. You know, it's a sign of insecurity for a person to say, no, you can't do that. You can't have that. I'm going to keep you down because I've got to somehow secure my position. The reality is, if Saul had been like, well, not like that, if he'd been like the one who trains the person under him, who empowers David, who lets him rise, he probably would have remained king a lot longer and his kingdom would have done much better. I mean, it was still going to end, but this starts facilitating the breakdown of the relationship. And so it says in verse 10, now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God, you remember that, that's the evil spirit that God allows to come into King Saul. He's the only one in the Old Testament ever possessed by an evil spirit. It came upon Saul, came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. So just stop and pay attention to that. David has an instrument of music, and Saul has an instrument of war. David is at ease and at peace and at rest, and Saul is paranoid and ready for a fight. You know, it kind of reminds me of that movie, The Shining. You remember that horror movie from Stephen King with, I think, Jack Nicholson was in it? And how he became paranoid and he became just absolutely crazy in that hotel and started looking at members of his own family as people who were out to get him. And so we have King Saul, a very similar situation. He's paranoid that David's trying to take over the whole kingdom because you know what? After all, what's left? He's already the most powerful man. He's a great general. He's killed more than Saul. And, you know, the only thing left for him to do, it's logical now, he's going to go for the throne, at least in Saul's mind. And so he sits at the ready with a spear in his hand. I have a question. In your life, when you're in your normal downtime, your relaxed mode, how is it that you are positioned? Are you a person who's already ready for a fight? You're paranoid. You're looking for someone who's coming at you. You approach everything with a suspicious eye. Somebody says something. Oh, yeah, what do you mean about that? Why are you here? What do you want? Oh, you're here to help? What are you really after? What do you mean by that? What were you talking about? You're talking about me, weren't you? Do we approach things like that? Or do we approach them like David, with an attitude of worship and an attitude of, you know what? God's going to take care of everything. I don't need to worry about it all. He's going to fight the battles. I don't need to walk around with a spear in my hand ready for a fight. God's going to fight the fight. I can walk around with worship in my heart. I want to encourage you to drop the spear and pick up the harp, pick up the instrument, pick up the worship. Let God fight the fights and give him the glory. That was David's default setting. He was playing the harp. And so he had an instrument of worship in his hand and Saul an instrument of war in his. Saul hurled the spear. Imagine that, being David. You're just playing a song, you know. Blessed be the name. I don't know what it is. You know, joy to the world, amazing grace. Who knows? You're playing some worship song on the harp. And then all of a sudden, the spear's just coming right at you out of nowhere. And you're going, what did I do? But that's what happened. He's sitting there, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Was it just once? But either grabbed another spear and tried again or went and got that spear and tried again. Either way, this is a man trying to kill his most prized general, his most loyal servant, the man who every time Saul has this evil spirit come upon him, David stops everything he's doing, puts it all to the side, picks up his harp and goes and ministers. And he's sitting there and he's playing this song and everything's going well and Saul's sitting there in the throne with a scowl on his face and a spear in his hand looking at this young man, thinking he's after my throne. He's just here because he wants my kingdom. I'm going to make a shish kebab out of this guy, and he throws the spear. You know, David doesn't deserve this. He's loyal. He loves Saul, loves Jonathan. Everything Saul says, David says, okay. Saul says, jump. He says, how high? Saul says, go. He says, where? Saul says, I want you to do this. He goes, okay, how fast? It was David's attitude. He was a servant. It tells us he went wherever Saul told him to do and prospered for his king. Everything about his life was service to this man. He didn't deserve this. And that's the whole point. Sometimes we don't deserve it. Sometimes you will do nothing wrong and persecution and suspicion and accusations will come your way. You know, Jesus warned us about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. If you've ever found yourself in a situation where you know you've done nothing wrong, you've been loyal, you've done everything right, you have an earnest attitude, a humble heart, you want to serve and do well for whoever it is you are there to serve, and whatever it is, you've done it right. Now, not that we're perfect and do everything that way, but you know this time there's been nothing wrong. And all of a sudden, these things come your way. It might not be fair, might not be justified, but neither was it for David. We're not promised fairness in this life. And the truth is, we really don't want fairness in this life. Oh, sure, we say it's not fair when stuff like this happens, when the world hurls a spear at us for no reason. But the reality is, those times, compared to all the times where fairness would go the other way for us, and we'd get exactly what we deserve, I don't think we want fairness in this world. We want grace. We want mercy. And it wasn't fair for David. Not here. It won't be fair for David when he sins against the Lord and has an affair with Bathsheba, but he's able to repent. And it isn't fair because he's not killed for his crime. God forgives him. He doesn't get fairness, doesn't get what he deserved there either. But here it's not fair going the other way. He's done nothing wrong, and yet he's facing the persecution. Now, if you want to look at this from a psychological perspective of Saul, we're just going to head shrink this guy for a little bit. We've built a pretty clear character profile of this man. He's a man who, he's a used to be. You know what I mean? He's a has been. Oh, he used to do great things. He used to be a humble servant. He used to be this wonderful king. He used to be the guy that delivered Israel from her enemies. He used to be the guy that called for soldiers and 300,000 show up and they win a battle. Oh, he used to be God's man. He used to be the one that was anointed king. He used to be popular, used to be loved. No one used to question him. In fact, the people were willing to put to death anyone who said anything negative against him. That's who he used to be. But now David shows up, and it seems that the spotlight has moved. Saul doesn't like that. And when David arrives, and he's sitting there, and he's in his prime, playing the harp, not a care in the world, winning battle after battle, the apple of the eye of everyone, Israel, the Lord, Jonathan, Samuel. I imagine for a minute or longer, Saul starts looking at him and he's reminded of what he used to be. And he doesn't like it because it reminds him that time presses on, that his kingdom will come to an end, that those things Samuel said would happen. And here it seems to be happening. And so he doesn't like being reminded of where he was, of his former days, because he realizes that now it's just all downhill from here. Today will be the best day from here on out, and tomorrow will be less than today, but it will still be the best day from there on out. And every day to follow this will be the greatest day he has left. There's a constant staircase down to absolute irrelevancy. And so David sits there and just kind of playing his ukulele, I don't know, singing a worship song, probably Chris Tomlin, don't know, whatever it was. And Saul says, that's who I used to be. And he doesn't like it, so he tries to kill him. Therefore, verse 13, Saul removed him from his presence. You can't kill the man. I mean, he's gotten away from him twice. What do? Take him away. And appointed him as commander of 1,000. Well, I can't kill you, so here's what I'm going to do. It says, and he went out and came in before the people. I'm going to put you in charge of the army. Why? Well, because if you're in command of 1,000, not the whole army, if you're now a regimental commander, he's demoted him, essentially, is what he's done. David was in charge of the whole army and killed tens of thousands. Now he's in charge of just 1,000. He's more of a frontline commander at this point. In our modern military, David would have just gone from like a general to a colonel. He would have gone from an administrative role to one where he's actually leading the troops in battle on the field. Because you know what? If Saul can't kill him, maybe the Philistines will. And so he puts him on the front lines. David was prospering, it says, verse 14, in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. So he wants to take him out. He couldn't kill him with his own spear. So here's another idea. I'm going to put him on the front line of battle. By the way, for all the praise we give David, don't forget he did the same thing. Uriah the Hittite, you remember, the husband of Bathsheba, who David saw bathing. He saw her bathing one time from his rooftop while his army was out fighting, and couldn't resist the fleshy lust, and so called Bathsheba to himself, had an affair with her. She becomes pregnant. So he calls for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to come in from the battle and says, I want you to go to your wife. And Uriah says, no, my lord, I can't do that because it would be a dishonor for me to go have the comfort of my wife when all my brethren are out there fighting. So he won't do it. Turns out Uriah is a man of extremely high character, much higher than David, as it goes. And so David says, all right, no, I understand. Here, take this note and just give it to your commander. And the note says, I want you to put this guy on the front line. And he does. Uriah is killed. It's recorded against David as the sin of murder, of premeditated homicide. And because of that, the child of this adulterous union, this young child, is taken from David, taken to heaven as a very early, at a very early age, to punish David for what it is that he did. David repents. In the Psalms, we read about that a number of times where he talks about just repenting before the Lord and crying out to the Lord for forgiveness, and God gives it to him. David did the same thing that Saul is doing to him here. He can't personally take care of David. He can't get him out of the way, but maybe the battle will. And by the way, then David can go down in a blaze of glory and everybody cheers him and he's a legend, but you know what? He's not a threat, not a political one. Then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you as a wife, only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. How spiritual. Oh, you can have her as a wife, but here's what I want you to do. Do God's will. And it's so empty. It says, fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. But David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law? For it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mehulathite, for a wife. Gotta love the Bible name. I do find that it's interesting, however. Saul doesn't take the opportunity to stop and think, maybe that was a bit brash. Maybe I shouldn't have thrown the spear. Praise the Lord, no one was hurt. It doesn't scare him straight or anything like that. He says, all right, well, that didn't work. Maybe there's a better way to do this. He doesn't go back to the drawing board and think that he's got it all wrong. He goes back to the drawing board thinking he's gone about it all wrong. If he kills David, he's going to be taking out, you know, the greatest celebrity in the history of the nation, the one who keeps winning all the battles, the one everyone loves. They chant his name. No, he can't do that. But you know what? If the enemy did it, that'd be okay. And so here's what he's going to do. He's going to tempt him. He's going to say, look, you can have my daughter as your wife. You're going to be my son-in-law. Everything's going to be great, but I want you to go and be brave, David. In other words, put yourself in the most dangerous position you possibly can, just hoping that some Philistine arrow or spear or sword or something will take him out. But it doesn't work. David is going to survive, and instead of getting this woman as his wife, she's given to someone else. But it does go on to say, now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, I'll give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. Some dad who uses his daughter as a pawn, because he thinks that, you know what, she's kind of a snare of a woman, and it's going to lock David into this trap that he's going to be taken out. All of his problems are going to go away. again, we're starting to see the character of Saul. And I shouldn't say starting to. We've been seeing it for chapters now, but it's coming through unfiltered at this point. At one point, he at least pretended to be spiritual. Now he could care less. He started telling Samuel things like, "Your God, your Lord," things like that. Now he's using his own daughter as a means to take care of his political enemy. So he says, "Look, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today." Then Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David secretly, saying, 'Behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am poor man and lightly esteemed?" The servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins from the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So, okay, let's trick the guy. Let's tempt him with this. But David, I don't know if he suspected anything or if he just saw the illogic in it to say, "Look, do you think that it's that unimportant? Is the throne of Israel so unimportant that you'd pick some commoner to be next in line? That doesn't make any sense at all." So he says, "All right, I want you to go and slay the Philistines. Bring back 100 foreskins," which I don't think we have to go into a lot of detail about what that's talking about. Other than to say this, it's the equivalent of an ancient scalp, because Israel was a circumcised nation. The Philistines were not. You want to prove you killed 100 people? This is a way to do it. You want to prove that they were 100 of the enemy and not 100 of your own? This is the surefire way to do it. Bring me that trophy. And so go and fight them. And certainly David can't take on 100 by himself. I mean, nobody could do that. Samson did it. He killed 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey. But, you know, Samson's kind of special. He had superhuman strength and stuff. David can't even put on armor. This will work for sure. Well, it says here, when his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law before the days had expired. I love how he doesn't shy away from the challenge. Saul gives him something Saul believes is impossible. There's no way he's going to do this and live. And David's like, "All right, yeah, I can do that. If that's what you want, my king, I can go do that. If the Lord is with me, I don't have anything to worry about. Took down that one guy, Goliath. I mean, 100 normal-sized Philistines shouldn't be a problem." And so he doesn't shy away from the challenge. You know, a lot of times we're faced with challenges that seem like this. Maybe not quite as gross and graphic, but challenges nonetheless. Big ones that probably everybody thinks there's no way you're going to do this and succeed. If we had the faith of David to say, "You know what? The Lord's been with me before. There's no reason to think he's not going to be with me now. I'm going to go in faith." Well, that's how David went. And so it said he rose up and went. Verse 27. He and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal as his daughter for a wife. You know, later in the Gospels, Jesus will say, if an evil person compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. If you're commanded to do something, go above and beyond. Don't just do the minimum and get out of it. Go beyond that. Show that your heart is in it. Even if it's not something that you'd rather be doing, show that your heart as a servant is there. Okay, you want me to do this? I'll tell you what, I'll do that and I'll do some more just to show you there's no hard feelings. You know, I'm doing all this to the Lord anyway, so it's blessings for me in heaven, but I'm going to go 2 miles on this one. Well, David seems to embody that. Saul says, I want you to bring me back 100. He brings back 200. It's twice as many, right? I mean, that's what math used to be. And he goes above and beyond. And it shocks Saul, I imagine, to see him again. And not only does he see him again, but David has taken down twice as many men as Saul thought was even possible. And so Saul gives him his daughter for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus, Saul was David's enemy continually. You know, in the Bible, we talk about miracles, and I've explained this before, so I won't go into great detail about it, but the difference between a miracle and providence, and that is that in a miracle, God suspends natural law. He defies laws of gravity and physics and time and whatever it might be in order to do what it is he's going to do. For example, it was a miracle when he parted the Red Sea because he suspended the laws of nature in order to do that. Miracles are cool. We love miracles. I personally think providence is a little cooler. And that's when God works through natural means and natural avenues, weaving a tapestry of life in such a way that it creates the picture that he always intended. This is when God works through other people and through systems and through things that are already established in order to accomplish his will here on earth. Jesus prayed that, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, sometimes it's a miracle. Most often it's not, it's providence. It's running into the right person at the right time and then thinking about it and realizing that that person was only there because, you know what, they changed their plans at the last minute and they weren't supposed to be there at all, but now here they are and you've run into them and it was exactly what needed to happen in order for this other thing to succeed. And you start looking back and retracing all those steps and you go, wow, the Lord was really organizing all this. That he causes and works all things together for the good, as it tells us in Romans. Well, I find it interesting here that we start with a prophet named, or a priest named Eli in chapter 1. And Eli is a terrible priest. And so another one needs to come. And so Hannah prays a prayer, a specific prayer for a son, that God grants that prayer, and then she says in her prayer, "I'm going to give him to your service." So here comes another priest by the name of Samuel, who is righteous, who's a man who is dedicated to the work of the Lord. And through Samuel, God speaks to Israel. Only Israel decides, you know what, we need a king. This isn't good enough anymore for us. We want somebody to go talk to. And so through Samuel, he anoints Saul. But God even says when Saul shows up, he'll be the prince of Israel, not the king. He says the prince. Because God knew it wasn't Saul. It was never going to be Saul. It wasn't supposed to be Saul. And so Saul is there almost as a placeholder for a little while. And Samuel's there and his ministry is working. And then Samuel sees the corruption that happens and realizes that this isn't going to be a long-term reign, that this family line isn't going to continue. And so through Samuel again, who's witnessed all of this, God says, "All right, now I want you to go find my king." And he goes to David and anoints David. And then David comes without any fanfare, no announcement whatsoever, and shows up to take down Goliath. Saul's never met him. Saul doesn't know that David's the next king, doesn't know that the same man who anointed Saul to be king is now also anointed David, has no idea any of these things have happened. But it's just David with the faith who says, "You know what, I'll go and fight Goliath for you," and wins, of course. And so now they become friends for a little while until Saul becomes suspicious, which will be his downfall ultimately as David is raised in glory to the throne. And you look back on all of that and you see how God has been moving. And now Saul is starting to realize it all. That this young man, the man who showed up that one day, and it's almost like you imagine him putting all of this on repeat in his mind. He's like, "Wait a minute, he showed up then and then he did this and he won that battle and this must be the man that Samuel said would be after God's own heart." And he starts putting it all together, and it clicks. And it's like this collage of memories, and it all focuses on this one young man. And so he knew that the Lord was with David, and that his daughter loved him. As it turns out, this isn't just a political appointment. This ploy that he thought was going to work as like a snare to bring David into this impossible situation that he'd die from. Turns out he didn't die. He did better than anyone expected, has more glory now. Oh, and by the way, my daughter truly loves the man, so that didn't work either. Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Notice the wording. Saul was David's enemy. Not David was Saul's enemy. Saul was David's enemy. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, we have things called Christophanies. They're pictures, they're images, portrayals of Jesus before the incarnation. And David is one of them. He's a picture of Jesus. That's why David comes through Bethlehem, and it becomes the city of David, and Jesus is born in the town of David, the city of David. It's from David's line. And so we have this example of Jesus in the Old Testament, times when an image of him kind of shows up, a glimmer of him, to give us a foreshadowing of what's to come. Saul is the enemy of David, not the other way around. You know, people can be the enemy of God, but I will tell you, God is not your enemy. God has never been your enemy. God doesn't want to be your enemy. He doesn't want you to be his enemy, but he certainly isn't your enemy. In the book of Peter, it says that God desires that no one would perish, but all would come to repentance. He doesn't want you to be apart from him. He sent his only son to die so that you could have everlasting life with him. He's not your enemy. But what happens is, very often in the world, through people's actions and behaviors and hardening of the heart, people make themselves enemies of God. But it's never the other way around. Now, God may resist a prideful person, but that person became God's enemy first. God may resist sinful actions, but you know what? He's always willing to extend a hand to those who are willing to come. He has never been our enemy. Going back to Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image." He doesn't make man in his image so that he can be man's enemy. Jesus says later on, a house divided against itself can't stand. It was the very logic that he used against the Pharisees to say, look, I can't be working of the devil because I'm casting out his demons. And if I'm working against him, then that's a house divided and it can't stand. Well, in Genesis 1, God isn't our enemy because he created us in his image and in his likeness to have relationship with him. If he did that just to be our enemy, then that means we have a house divided against itself. That's not what this is. God is never our enemy. David wasn't Saul's enemy. But because of Saul's insecurity and his pride and his ego, he convinced himself that David was out to get him. How many people do you know who are convinced that God is out to get them? That the church is out to get them? That the universe is out to get them? That no matter what it is, someone is out to get them? Well, you know what? The reality is the person's attitude has actually turned themselves into an enemy of God. It isn't the other way around. You know, I find that when people fall into this kind of thinking, this paranoia that we see Saul in, I mean, it continues to degrade in a person, but I find that when people are like this, they're paranoid and they're very insecure, it isn't that they stop coming to church, it isn't that they stop fellowshipping because they're angry at the church or that they're somehow angry necessarily at people in the church. It's that they've convinced themselves that somehow you and God and the faith that you represent and all of that, that the kingdom is now their enemy. It isn't about you individually, but collectively they've convinced themselves that everyone's out to get them because of their pride, their ego, because of their insecurity, because of whatever it is. They've convinced themselves that everywhere they look, there's a conspiracy. So they go around life with a spear in one hand and they're ready to strike even the people who have been the friendliest. And so we see that here with Saul. He was David's enemy. David didn't want any part of this fight. This was all Saul. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle. And it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. I find it interesting that the more Saul tries to bring down David, the more David prospers. The more pressure that's put on David, the more he shines. It kind of reminds me of a diamond. You know, diamonds are formed under great pressure, under great tribulation, great hardship. And it is under that kind of environment, that hostile environment, that the carbon, oftentimes deep down inside of a volcano or the crust of the earth somewhere, condenses to a point that it turns into a diamond, one of the most beautiful gems in the world, one of the hardest substances we know of, the hardest natural substance we know of. And so it goes too with us. In the book of James, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Because those trials are there to create a sort of endurance about us. You know, we go through the difficulty and the hardship, and we come out the other end, and we're better for it. Oh, it was miserable, certainly. No fun in it whatsoever. 0 stars. Don't recommend. But on the other side of it, you say, you know what? As it turns out, it made me better. It made me stronger. It made me wiser. It made me savvier. It made me more loyal. It made me more faithful. I watched God move in a way that I never expected and get me out of something I never thought was possible. And so you know what? It's going to take a whole lot to trip me up next time. And so the next trial will be worse as it goes. You're building up your spiritual immunity. It's going to be tested and it's going to be challenged. And the next virus, the next attack on your immunity is going to be a little bit stronger in order to get to you. But then you go through that one and you're stronger yet. Steel is the same way. You put it into a furnace and you pull it out and it's tempered and it's hardened and it can hold an edge to become a sword or a knife or a scalpel or whatever it is that we need to build monumental buildings and skyscrapers and bridges and ships, all because of the furnace it goes through. Well, James says the same thing. Don't worry about the fiery furnace, the trials that you come to, because they exist to bring about an endurance. All through the history of the church, it's been that way. The more the church has been pressured in the world, the bigger it's become, the more faithful it's become. That's why the church in places like North Korea, Iran, Ukraine is expanding and exploding at absolute, just incomprehensible rates. People coming to faith daily, despite bombs and bullets and threats every single day. When we meet these trials, whatever they are, it could be a friend who's come against you. It could be an unfair situation in the world where it's throwing a spear for nothing at all. It could be something that we've brought upon ourselves, but now we're in the midst of it. I think it's good to remember this. The more Saul came after David, the wiser he got, the savvier he got, the more highly esteemed he was, the more his faith developed, the more his character was built. And it continues to go that way until eventually David finds himself hiding in a cave because Saul's trying to kill him. And at one point, David has the opportunity to take Saul's life, but he doesn't. He grabs his shirt, he cuts a piece off of it, and he says, "Look, I could have killed you, but I'm not gonna, because you're God's anointed right now. I'm not gonna lay a hand on you. I just want you to know I could have done it." But his character is so high at that point that he's not willing. I think that character is being forged right now as Saul comes after him and will again and again and again come after David. David's character is being built. And so it says that he was wiser than all the servants of Saul, and he was highly esteemed. Lord, as we close tonight, and we think of David and we think of his life and all the challenges, the unfair challenges that he went through when he had done nothing wrong, and yet he was the target of false accusations, the target of assassination attempts, the target of undue persecution. And then, Lord, we look at how his faith never wavered and his loyalty to his king never wavered, and he was still willing to serve even after all of that. Lord, we look at his life and we can't help but perhaps take note of our own and all the times when we've been tested and challenged and it wasn't fair. Lord, I pray that during those times that we'd remember the words of James, who says to count it joy, that these things are there to build us up, to forge us, to make us into something more, something better than what we are today. Sure, it's miserable when we go through it. But Lord, it has a purpose and it has a point. And as David goes through these things and we see his character developed and his personality emerge as a faithful servant and follower, I pray, Lord, that we likewise would be developed and we'd respond in the same way. When challenges come our direction, that we would continue to live in faith, to move in faith, and Father, to let the work mold us in such a way that we become wiser and more highly esteemed in your eyes. I pray that as we go from here, Lord, that you would work on us. Continue to mold us and build us, Lord. Keep us and bring us back together to worship and to study in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you Sunday morning.